You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 19 again. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40 is going to be the goal for the day today anyway. One prayer request I did forget to mention earlier, you might notice Terry isn't here today. He had a problem with his braces last Sunday when he left. One of them broke, so he is at home right now. And if you could just remember him in your prayers, pray that that would all get taken care of quickly, that would be much appreciated. So you probably noticed from our scripture reading this morning that we're going to be talking about what is popularly known as Palm Sunday. The title of our message is An Entrance Fit for the King. And there are many chronological details with Jesus' life that are very difficult to figure out 2,000 years later. The reason for that is because people use different calendars at different periods of time calendars and days and when historical events took place is a really difficult thing to figure out. Not only are there questions about even the year that Jesus was born, the year that Jesus died, and all of these various questions about years, but there's also questions about what day of the week specific events took place. And there's a lot of difference among scholars who are good scholars because these are difficult questions to answer. The only day that every scholar agrees on is Sunday. Jesus rose again from the dead and came out of the grave on the first day of the week, Sunday, and that's why we're here today. But I read this week in preparing for the sermon a great little book that I would recommend to people. It's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's by Dr. Harold Honer. And he points out that Jesus, most likely, according to all the evidence that he was able to gather, Jesus most likely went into Jerusalem on Monday. So it's actually Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday, in spite of what we've probably thought all these years. But, you know, that's one of those debatable things. What's not debatable is the day that Jesus came out of the grave, and that's on a Sunday. So we can all agree on that. But today we will be talking about this time when Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem. That's been his goal, really, for quite a long time as we've been making our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And we will touch on that again later. But just to set the stage, the very first phrase of verse 28 says, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead." So what things did he just say? Well, we've spent about 3 weeks or so talking about this parable of the minas or parables of the talents, and we answered several questions about this parable. This I personally believe this most important parable that Jesus gave concerning Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, and how we should live our lives. The first question we answered was, what is the kingdom? Because the point of the parable, of course, we've seen several times, is that Jesus was telling them that the kingdom was not going to come to the earth right away. They expected it to come when he came to Jerusalem. And today we find him right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. So he told this parable to inform the people that your expectation is wrong. The kingdom is not going to come. We looked at what the Old Testament teaches about this kingdom, and we saw that it's a literal kingdom, that the Old Testament says there's going to be a time on the earth when the Messiah literally reigns from Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes on to tell this parable, speaking of a nobleman and slaves. So we answered the question, well, who is the nobleman? We saw, of course, that Jesus is the nobleman who's going to go away from where he is now. He's going to go to a distant country. We know that that he was speaking of heaven. Jesus is going to leave this earth. He's going to go back to heaven. He's going to receive a kingdom, and then he's going to come back again after he has received the kingdom. But in the parable, he says that before he leaves, he's going to call his slaves together. We saw that slaves are people who had believed in him. And he's going to give them a gift, and he's going to expect them to do business with that gift until he comes back. And we saw that that gift is really the Holy Spirit that he gives to people who have believed in Christ. And he gives them spiritual gifts, and he expects us, believers, to do business for him, to live our lives for him with those gifts. And we saw that that the citizens of his country were going to reject him. But he was going to return. And when he returns, there's going to be a time of judgment. And we talked about the different times that Jesus Christ is going to judge people. That people are going to be held accountable for their actions. And even these slaves, even these people who have been forgiven and they have a righteous standing with Jesus Christ, with God through faith in Christ and what he had done for them, even though they're righteous and perfect in God's eyes, they still have to give an account for how they have lived their lives. And we really looked at that quite in depth last time. And then finally we saw that his enemies were going to be slain when he comes back. That very last verse of the section there in verse 27. And then that brings us to where we are today, this entrance fit for the king. Notice it doesn't say an entrance of the king or something along those lines, but this entrance is fit for the king because, of course, we know by the parable that Jesus had just told that he's not going to be the king just yet. But in this, we'll see the donkey in verses 28 through 34, the disciples in verses 35 through 38, and the doubters in verses 39 through 40. So we're with this passage, and really next week, we're bringing to a close this longest section of the gospel, this travel section. It began way back in chapter 9 that showed Jesus traveling from Galilee, essentially, northern Israel, to Jerusalem. That was the goal of his entire life, and we've obviously had a lot of teaching. There's a lot of red words between chapter 9 and chapter where we are today in chapter 19 if you have a red letter version of the Bible. Jesus has done a lot of teaching. And it's really kind of summed up in this passage that we have today. All of the things that he's been teaching about really come to a culmination today and in the week to come. So notice first the donkey, beginning in verse 28. Again, it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. So he's going up to Jerusalem. Remember again, that's this will be the culmination of his earthly ministry. That of course Jesus knew from the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what he was going to do when he came to the earth. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of gave us the inkling that was the entire purpose of why he was coming way back in Luke 9:51, where it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting to go back to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and see what led up to the time when he was going to make his way into Jerusalem. And we look at these events leading up to that time when he announced that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Back then, he's giving them the basics. He's giving them the requirements for entry into this kingdom that he's been talking about. primarily. He's just giving them the fundamentals of being a disciple and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and what they can expect moving forward. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, he had just sent out the 12 apostles. He sent them out on that mission to Israel. And he was teaching them how they were going to need to rely upon God and his provision. Remember, he told them not to take anything with them. Essentially, just rely on God and his provision. And of course, that they did that, and it all worked out wonderfully. As we saw back in chapter 9. And then we have this tremendous miracle of the 5,000 being fed in verses 12 and following, showing that just exactly who Jesus is, that he is more than just a teacher. He's more than just a philosopher. He's more than just a rabbi. He can do things that other people can't do. He's proving exactly who he is by these miracles. And then he was transfigured before them, if you remember. He took three of his apostles up onto the mountain, and they saw his glory. They saw the way that he was going to be when he comes again. They saw the way that he actually is. They saw his glory shining out of him. And then he gave them this very important message in verse 46. It says, Luke 9:46, it says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And we know that Jesus would kind of expand on that teaching a little bit later, because they probably didn't get it the first time, is that you need to receive me as a child trusts in you, as your own child trusts in you. That's the kind of simple faith that it takes to enter into the kingdom. Believe in me the way that a child trusts his parents. Just simple trust, and that will give you entrance into this kingdom. And then Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, announces that after this, Jesus is going to go on to Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish the reason why he came to the earth in the first place. So he was really kind of setting the stage back then for this entrance into the kingdom that we come to today. He's showing them who he is, proving to them that he's the Jewish Messiah. He's telling them how to gain entrance into the kingdom. And now he's going to actually fulfill his earthly ministry. And we'll see that by coming to Jerusalem, the whole point was that he had also revealed to them is that he's going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to die for their sins, because the kingdom, this literal kingdom that he's been describing, that we have described in the Old Testament, is a righteous kingdom. Only righteous people can come into this kingdom. And we've seen over and over and over that righteousness doesn't come to us by going to church and praying and reading our Bibles, belonging to a certain denomination, any kind of good work that you can think of. None of those things make us righteous. Righteousness only comes to us when it is given to us as a gift, and we receive that gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And he had to die on the cross before he could give that gift to us. The penalty for the sins had to be paid, and that's why he's going to Jerusalem, of course, to give his life for the sins of the world. Notice verse 22 back in Luke 9. He said that to his disciples. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He announced that to them a few times as he was making his way to Jerusalem, and it never clicked. They never got it. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear about the Israel being released from bondage of the Romans and these sorts of things. They want Israel to be the world superpower and them to be powerful in God's kingdom and all of these sorts of things. They weren't tuned into this idea of righteousness and the Messiah having to die for them and these sorts of ideas. Notice these two cities back in Luke 19. He says when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. And something that's important for us to understand is that one of the greatest miracles that Jesus had performed up until this time had just happened right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. If you read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, you'll discover that he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, that's the seventh miracle of the book of John. The Gospel of John can be broken down into these various miracles that Jesus performed. John revealed those miracles or wrote down those miracles for the express purpose of desiring that people would see those miracles that Jesus performed or read about them and then understand that he's the Messiah. And that culminating miracle, that final one that he performed, is raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for several days. And that had just taken place right before what we are reading about today. And so where are these cities? Well, here's a map of Israel, of the promised land. And you can see, I don't know if you can see it on there, but somewhere about in this vicinity is Jericho. And this is where Jesus had just healed blind Bartimaeus, if you remember. And we had Zacchaeus climbing up into the tree to see Jesus. And that was happening in Jericho. And then he makes his way down this road here, which is a very well-traveled road. And keep in mind that this is coming up to the Passover time. And the Passover is one of the three feasts for the nation of Israel that all of the adult males had to travel to Jerusalem. So this is going to be a very busy road here as Israelites from the north are traveling down into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. That explains why there's this large crowd on the road that we read about today. But this is Bethpage and Bethany, or these two little towns right here, very close to Jerusalem, which is just, one commentator that I read said it's about a 55-minute walk from Bethany into Jerusalem. So there, he's getting very close to the final destination, Jerusalem, of where he's going to carry out his sacrifice on the cross. And this is just a close-up, blown-up view of Jerusalem. We may see this map several times before we make our way through these final chapters of the Gospel of Luke, talking about the events of the final week of Jesus's life. Well, here's this Bethany is in this direction here. It's not shown on this map. It's somewhere up here. And so they came down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem through this gate over here. But notice in verse 30 that he sends two of his disciples ahead. Verse 30 says, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" What does this tell us about Jesus? We already have read the rest of the passage. We know that it turns out just exactly the way that Jesus said that it was going to. That tells us that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows The book of Revelation says that he's the beginning and the end. He knows the beginning from the end and everything that happens in between there. That is an idea that is impossible for us to understand fully, anyway. We can sort of grasp the idea of someone knowing everything, at least academically, but in reality, that is something for us that it's impossible for us to understand the implications of that. But the Old Testament makes very clear that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is perfect. His understanding is infinite. He knows everything." The New Testament tells us this as well. 1 John 3:20 makes that pretty clear. If we go back to verse 18, it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." I really appreciated that verse this morning, or this week as I was preparing. Let us not love with word or with tongue. What he's saying there is with your own ideas, your own thinking, and just in talking about it, but rather in deed and truth. Let us love in truth. The truth is God's word. Truth is Jesus Christ. So doing deeds in keeping with his truth, the truth of his word, demonstrates the fact that we are believers. Demonstrates that, shows that to other people. Anyway, that's just a little bonus. 1 John 3:19, I think it is, says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And we've seen Jesus demonstrate this omniscience before when he talks about, Luke talks about him knowing what people were thinking, what was going on in their hearts. Luke 6:38, we just read Luke 9:47 just a few moments ago, talking about Jesus knowing what people are thinking, what's going on in their hearts. That's an attribute of God. Only God can do that. Only God is omniscient. And that's why only God can truly be a judge. Only God, like we read about last week, only God can reward people for their actions and what they have done and what they have not done. He's the only one who can do that because he knows all things. He knows people's intentions. He knows what's going on in people's hearts. He knows their motives. You and I, we don't know that. We don't know people's motives. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. And that's, quite frankly, why we shouldn't be judging other people for in their actions and what they are doing. God takes care of that for us. And notice that he is tells them to find this colt on which no one yet has ever sat. Now that just seems like a small, minor thing that goes along with the story, just an extraneous detail. Why would he even say that? Well, if you've ever sat on an animal that hasn't ever been ridden before, that you probably found out pretty quickly that most animals don't like to be ridden until they are trained to do that. They try to get rid of you. They don't want you on their back. But what we will find is that we don't have that. We don't continue reading down and say, "And Jesus bucked, and or the colt bucked and kicked and tried to get him off, but Jesus was able to hold on. He's a real cowboy." It doesn't say that. It says that he got onto it and he rode the colt into the city. This is a demonstration that he has dominion over his creation, that he can control his creation. And we've seen that before too. He told his apostles to cast their net on the other side because he can control the fish. You'd like to have him out on the lake with you ice fishing because he could bring the fish right to your hole and you could just start pulling them out. Well, we can't do that. We're not God. Jesus can because he is God and he is sovereign, of course, over his creation, but he's not just sovereign over it. He doesn't just have authority over it. He's able to actually control it. And this is a demonstration of the fact that he is the last Adam. You remember back to our discussion of the kingdom when we began the parable of the minas, we talked about how God created Adam for the purpose of ruling over the earth. We saw that when we went back to Genesis 1:26, that God created man, created Adam and Eve for the purpose of ruling over the creation. And of course we know that Adam destroyed that. When he sinned, he lost that ability to rule and reign over the creation. You think of the movie Tarzan, or the book Tarzan. I haven't read it, to my shame, but however, I'm familiar with the story, but it's almost like that story is based on Adam and the kinds of things that Adam would have been able to do. He would be able to communicate with animals. He'd be able to have them do things for him. And that really is a tremendous, tremendous power, if you will, or a tremendous ability. If you think about being able to command elephants to do work for you, you don't need gas for your bulldozer anymore. You have an elephant. You tell it to do it, and it'll do it. That's the kind of dominion, the ruling that Adam had for some period of time anyway after he was created, because that's what he was created for, to rule and reign over the creation. And he lost that when he committed sin. He lost the ability to be able to do that. And Jesus is here demonstrating the fact that he is the last Adam, the New Testament calls him. He is the one who has lived the perfect life, and he is the one who has conquered sin and death that came through Adam. Notice Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam. Sin entered into the world from Adam. Notice it doesn't say God created sin. That one always drives me crazy. When you get in arguments with people or discussions with people, would probably be a better word, and say that, well, God is responsible for sin. Well, not according to Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is all that to say. Adam is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, he brought sin, death, sickness. Every bad thing that has happened in this world is the result of that one sin back in the beginning when Adam rebelled against God and his will for him. Jesus completely reverses that by living the perfect life that he lived. He is the last Adam. Paul even calls him that. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. God gave him a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. God gave a living soul to Adam. He wanted him to rule and reign over his creation. He gave him the ability to do that. And when he sinned, he rebelled against God and his command to him. He lost that ability to rule and reign. But even more importantly than that, something changed within him that he passed on this sin nature, if you will, to all people after him. That's what Romans 5:12 is talking about. So death spread to all men. Death spread to all men Because Adam passed it on to us. We can't help ourselves but to sin and violate God's rules and regulations, if you will. It's just part of who we are. I believe it's literally in our DNA to be sinful people. Jesus doesn't have that. He is the last Adam. He is God in human flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and then he gave that sinless life on the cross so that we could have righteousness just simply by trusting in him. Jesus is going to be able to rule and reign over this earth because he has no sin. He has no sin nature, and he brings life to and righteousness to all those who believe in him. He will be the last Adam. And this is demonstrated by the fact that he's going to be able to ride into Jerusalem on this colt that's never been sat on before. Not only has it never been ridden, it's never even been sat on before. And of course, we see back in Luke 19 that everything happens just exactly the way that Jesus says that it was going to. Verse 32 says, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And, you know, farm animals are quite a commodity to have, especially back then. I mean, that this colt, this donkey is a means of transportation. It's kind of your pickup truck. It's your trailer. It's such a versatile tool. And notice that the owners just kind of say, "Oh, okay, go ahead, take it. The Lord has need of it." Remember, they're in Bethany here. Jesus, the Lord, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this person has no problem. "Okay, you're some of his apostles. You can go ahead and take that. If the Lord needs it, he can have it." Another tremendous testimony to who Jesus is and the impact that he was having on people living in Jerusalem or in Israel during this time period. And then notice the disciples in verse 35. It says, "They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." This event, it's interesting to note, is in all four of the Gospels. We've talked about the fact that three of the Gospels are very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover similar material. They're known as the Synoptic Gospels. But then the Gospel of John is quite different, actually. It's about 85% or so of the material in John is not found in the other Gospels. However, this account of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem is part of that 15% that is common in the Gospel of John. And that tells us something about the importance of this event. You know, the birth of Jesus, for example. Of course, we just had Christmas a few weeks ago. The birth of Jesus is not in all four Gospels. It's only in two of them. It's not in Mark and John. There are obviously a lot of events that are not in all four of them that we would think are important, but things like him being baptized by John, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, these are the kind of events that are included in all four Gospels. And this entry into Jerusalem is one of those events. But notice that they threw their coats on the colt, and to the Hebrew mind or the Israelite mind, that is a sign that this person is the king. 1 Kings 1:33, way back in Israel's history, about 1,000 years before what we're reading about now, the king was David. He was getting ready to die. He was essentially giving the kingship over to his son Solomon. Notice what David says, 1 Kings 1:33. "The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon.'" Just him riding on a mule is an indication that he's the king, that he's going into the city of Jerusalem riding on this colt. 2 Kings 9:13, I don't have the verse in front of me, but that's another passage that talks about, this one specifically talks about people putting coats onto the colt and having the individual ride into the city. This incident later in Israel's history is a man by the name of Jehu, and he rode into the city on a colt with coats on it. Just symbolic things showing that this person riding into the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the eternal capital of Israel, incidentally. I won't even go there. 2 Kings 9:13 describes this person riding into Jerusalem on the colt with the coats, symbolically showing that he's the king. And he literally was the king. He became the king of Israel shortly before that. He was anointed by the prophet. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of a prophecy that is another one of the most astounding prophecies in the Bible. I guess I don't know how you really rank prophecies that are fulfilled. Every one of them is pretty amazing. But Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah, written about 500 years before Jesus walked to the earth, describes exactly how the Messiah, the king, is going to enter into Jerusalem. He's going to do it riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we see that's exactly the way that Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. One of the prominent things that comes to mind when Jesus is entering the city is the palms. If you notice, as I was reading Luke 19, we don't have any mention of the palm branches being laid on the road as well. It talks about the coats being laid on the road, but people were also laying these palm branches onto the road. We read that in every other one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, all talk about the palm branches being laid onto the road before Jesus, as this parade or procession is making its way towards Jerusalem. This is another symbolic thing, an entrance for the king. This is something that they did for the king when he was coming into the city. And the reason for that is that it's part of the symbology that goes along with another one of the most important feasts for the Israelite people, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that you can read about in the Old Testament. But what that is a feast that it looks back to the time when God provided for the Israelites when they were in the desert after they had left Egypt. They were provided for 40 years before they went into the promised land, and they lived in booths or tabernacles, and they used palm branches to construct those booths during that time. So now they have a feast looking back to that time before they came into the promised land, but it also looks forward to the time when they will be literally dwelling in the promised land, the true promised land, if you will, of dwelling with God in Israel. So it's a time that looks forward to the messianic kingdom. So when the people are laying these palm branches on the ground and carrying them with them, what they're saying is, this is the king. The kingdom is coming. The time when the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem is coming. We are throwing in our lot with Jesus. He's the one. He's the Messiah. We are recognizing him as the king. And this, is the reason why they look forward to this feast of, or the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the Messianic kingdom. Notice what Zechariah 14:16 says. It says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Zechariah is telling the people, the prophet Zechariah is telling the people that in the Messianic kingdom, the nations of the world are going to come and worship the King in Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate this Feast of Booths, so that this feast that God instituted looks forward to the time when the Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. So that should trigger something in our minds. Why are the people doing that? Luke even says specifically that it's the whole crowd of the disciples, we'll get to here shortly. The whole crowd of the people who are following Jesus, by all everything that we know about them, they've believed in him, they're following after him, and they're putting out the palm branches and they're saying, "This is the Messiah. He's coming to rule and reign from Jerusalem." Now that should raise a question in our minds. Why would they think that? Jesus just got done teaching the parable that said the kingdom isn't going to come yet. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They supposed that. They thought that. Jesus wants to tell them that you're thinking that, but that's not the way it's going to be. They don't get the message. They are giving Jesus this entrance fit for the King because they still think he's coming to rule and reign. He's coming to set up his kingdom right then. But he's not. He's not. It's not time yet for him to do that because he still hasn't given himself as the sacrifice for sins. That's why. It's not time yet. It's not time for him to rule and reign. Notice verse 37. It goes on and says, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Notice all the miracles, it says. They began praising him for all the miracles that he had performed. And all these miracles are for a couple of purposes, but one of the main reasons that Jesus has performed the specific miracles that he did, he did a myriad of miracles, walking on water, curing people of diseases, all kinds of things he did, but several of them are for a very specific purpose. The feeding of the 5,000 that we referred to earlier was done for a very specific purpose. Not just to satisfy hunger in the people, but it's to show that Jesus can bring about the conditions that are described in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that speak of the Messianic kingdom, this literal kingdom that will be on the earth. One of the aspects of that kingdom is that people are going to have food. We're not going to have to work and toil and get food by the sweat of our brow anymore. It's going to be there for us. This is all part of restoring the creation the way it was originally created to be. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's taking the place of the first Adam as the one who can rule and reign, but he's also creating, restoring the creation to the way he originally created it to be. Very good, is the way he created it to be. Notice what Joel 2:24 says. We read about this in Sunday school this morning. Notice what it says, Joel 2:24, "The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up for the years that the swarming locust has eaten the creeping has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. They will always have enough food to eat. Jesus is demonstrating that he can make that happen by the feeding of the 5,000. There are several places that refer to this time in history when there's going to be an abundance of food. Amos 9:13, another Hebrew prophet, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved." This describing a time when there's going to be so much to bring in from the harvest that they're not going to be able to get the harvest in before it's time to plant again. There's going to be so much food, just an abundance of food provided by the Lord. Isaiah 55, 12 through 13 says much the same thing. That describes how there isn't going to be thorns and thistles anymore coming up from the ground. That was part of the curse, if you remember back to Genesis 3. Part of the curse is thorns, thistles, weeds growing up in your garden. That's not going to happen anymore at a point in the future when God restores his creation. He also healed people of many diseases, and this is an indication of the reversal of sickness in the kingdom. This sickness that I'm fighting now, that's actually is a result of sin that has come into the world. And Jesus Christ, by healing people of their diseases and restoring them from being crippled and paralyzed and blind and all of these things, shows that Jesus can bring about the conditions of the kingdom that are talked about in the Hebrew Bible. He even raises the dead, which is another indication that he can bring about these kingdom conditions. In the kingdom, Isaiah 65:20 says that people are going to live for a long time. If you die at 100 years old, it would be the equivalent of an infant dying today. Jesus Christ, in all of these miracles that the disciples are praising him here for, show that he can bring about the conditions of the messianic kingdom. He is the one who is fit to rule and reign over the earth. Notice that it says that they say, blessed. Oh, that's too bad. Let's get rid of that. Might have to take care of that problem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they say. Now that's a kind of a rough quote, if you will, of Psalm 118:26 that says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Here, these disciples, at least Luke, recording their words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he changes one word, not "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." He says, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Each one of the four accounts kind of puts their own twist on the words that were being spoken and some of these things, because they're all writing to different audiences. So they want to get across a particular message to their audience. But this is a wonderful indication that Israel must recognize Jesus as their Messiah before he can reign over them. That's what these people are doing. These disciples are recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus said that he wasn't going to come to them until they did that. He already said that in the Gospel of Luke. He's said it one time before. In this week coming up, From the Gospel of Matthew, we know that he's going to say very much the same thing. He's going to say it again. Notice Luke 13:35, though. He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think Luke is just trying to emphasize the fact that the disciples were recognizing him as the king. They were recognizing him as the Messiah, the one who can come and rule and reign over the nation of Israel, and in fact, over the entire world. And again, this is a quote from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is actually the last in a series of psalms that are used during these feasts, the feasts of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, these three important feasts for the nation of Israel. They use these series of psalms to praise the Lord. And in fact, boy, all kinds of crazy stuff going on up here. This psalm, Psalm 118, is one of the prominent ones. When it is used to recognize the Lord as being their Messiah. And they would also, at other times, it would be used by the Pharisees in particular, the teachers of Israel would, when a king would return to Jerusalem after a battle or he was even before the Pharisees came along, the teachers of Israel, the scribes and these people, would recognize that a person coming back from a battle, the king, was being blessed by the Lord. And they would read this psalm, Psalm 118, 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," recognizing that this person is the king over us, and he's blessed by the Lord. And the disciples are doing that here. They're recognizing Jesus as their Lord. However, there's another group of people who are not doing that. And they are the doubters that we find in verse 39. Notice what it says. It says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,'" because they're recognizing you as the king. They're using this psalm. They're saying, "You're the Messiah. And tell them not to do that." Jesus says, but Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Notice first that they call Jesus teacher. It seems like to them, they might have thought that that was kind of a respectful title for him. In fact, the people would call the Pharisees teacher or their rabbi. They would refer to him as teacher. And of course, the Pharisees thought they had all the answers. They're at the top of the heap in the nation of Israel. So we'll call him by the same name that everybody calls us. They didn't recognize who they were talking to. Jesus isn't just a teacher. He's not just your favorite philosopher, or he's not a theologian and these sorts of things. He's God. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh, came and lived on the earth a sinless life, and died for your sins, died for the sins of these Pharisees. He died for my sins, your sins, everybody's sins. He's not just a teacher. He taught, he was a teacher. He taught all of these things. He performed all of these miracles to show that he was the Son of God, that he is, in fact, God. He is who he said he is. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, as we make our way into chapter 20, they didn't recognize his authority. The Pharisees did not recognize Jesus' authority. Jesus clearly points out his authority comes from heaven, from God the Father. All of the Pharisees would have been from different schools and different teachers. They would have recognized as being their authority. I'm saying this because Rabbi so-and-so said this 500 years ago. I'm learning from him. We do the same kind of thing. I do the same kind of thing. I'll quote scholars who say things that we agree with, and he's agreeing with a point I'm making, so I'll say Dr. Wolverd said the same thing. See, I'm not just making this up. Jesus doesn't need to do that. He is God in human flesh. He has authority just by who he is. These Pharisees are not recognizing that a new time has come. Something is changing here. And Jesus talked about that way back at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 5 and verse 36 says, "And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Jesus Christ is bringing something new to these people. He is destroying everything that they had thought about the kingdom and righteousness, and he's showing them the way that it actually is, the way that it actually always has been. See, the Jewish people were not much unlike a lot of us. That the Jews thought that they had to follow certain rules and regulations, and in the end, God's going to decide whether or not I kept the Ten Commandments good enough, or whether or not I helped enough people in the end, and it's going to be put on the balances, and if the good outweighs the bad, I'm in. The Jews thought exactly the same thing. That's why the Pharisees wanted to be such strict keepers of the rules, of the law. They wanted to ensure that the good was going to outweigh the bad and they're going to get in. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it has ever worked. And Jesus Christ is pointing that out to these people. God doesn't put the good on one side and the bad on the other to determine entrance into his heaven, because if there's any bad at all, the bad outweighs the good, because God is perfect. He is perfectly righteous. He can't be in the presence of sin in his heaven. So all of that bad has to be taken off of the scale, and that only happens one way. That only happens by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for your sins and my sins and everyone's sins. And these Pharisees, of course, don't recognize that. They don't recognize that something new is coming to them, that they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who's going to die for their sins. They completely reject that. That's why they tell Jesus to rebuke your disciples for recognizing you as the Messiah. How dare they do that? And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The very creation itself will declare Jesus as the king, he says. That didn't happen. The disciples weren't silent, so we didn't get to see the stones cry out, but I'm sure it would have happened just exactly the way Jesus described it. The creation already declares the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The creation itself makes it evident that there's a creator. It's too complicated to be anything other than created by God. The creation is already crying out and declaring the glory of God. But here, Jesus says that these stones will literally cry out if the people don't recognize who he is. And that's a tremendous statement in and of itself. It's tremendous to see God in the creation, but praise the Lord that we have something that is so much greater than even the creation to look at. We have his word that comes together. It's unlike any other holy book, if you will, or any other religious book, the Quran, whatever the Hindus have, and the Buddhists, and any other religious writing. They all fall so desperately short of what the Bible is, written over 1,500 years by 40 different people, and it all comes together and tells one story that doesn't contradict itself. It tells us about the creation and how it was created to be and how all of these problems ensued because man sinned. And he doesn't just leave us with that. He shows us how that sin problem can be dealt with through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we have a prophetic word made more sure. It's the scripture is even more sure than hearing a voice from heaven. I wish we could just turn that off. That's becoming so prevalent in Christendom today, to try to hear a voice from heaven. Well, the Bible itself tells us that we have something more sure than a voice from heaven, and that's the written word of God, because I don't have to wonder whether your voice is right or my voice, the voice I'm hearing is right or your voice is right. What if they contradict? I don't have to worry about any of that because I have God's written word right in front of me. I don't have to try to hear voices from heaven. What a blessing that is. What a peace of mind that I don't have to be going out and searching for these experiences. And oh, I'm not hearing the voice. Does that mean I'm a horrible person? You don't even have to worry about that because we have God's written word right here for us that he gave to us. But these Pharisees, the Pharisees rejected the living word that was standing right in front of them. Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John says that he is the living word, and they rejected that. And may we be faithful to not reject God's word that we have standing right in front of us, that we can hold right in our own hands. So that's an entrance fit for the king. We saw the donkey that Christ said he was going to be able to ride in on, one that had never been ridden on before. We have the disciples going and finding it just exactly the way that he said it was going to be. The disciples who praised Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who would come to rule and reign in Jerusalem, recognizing him as the king. But it still wasn't clicking in their minds that he's not going to rule and reign just yet. First, he's got to do something else. Before we can have a righteous kingdom, we've got to have access to righteousness. And that only comes after, it can only come to us after the fact, after Jesus has paid for the sins of the world. There can only be a restored creation that is in this kingdom only after sin has been dealt with. And that's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem, to deal with that sin problem. So he's going to restore the creation because he's dealt with sin. But more importantly for you and for me, he has dealt with the problem of sin in our lives, that the sin that separates us from holy God. And he's made it so easy for us to take care of that problem. We don't have to go through this big long procedure and wash ourselves like the Jewish people had to do to take care of their sin problem, go through all of this ceremony and all of these things. We just simply need to realize in our minds that I'm a sinner, God is perfect, Jesus Christ is God. He came to the earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose again, proving everything that he said is true. And I just have to trust in that. I have to take the burden off of myself, the sin that I'm trying to cover up for or to do good things, to get rid of my sin. I just take all of that off, all of that work and effort off of my own back, and I trust in what Jesus did for me on that cross. Stop trying to do it myself and just rest in what has already been done for me. And you have salvation. When you do that, he gives you that gift of salvation. And the truly amazing thing is that you can do that right where you're sitting. You can do it as I'm talking. You can do it as you're walking out the door. You can do it when you get home. Maybe you've already done that. I don't know. But that is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why these disciples are so praising him so much and recognizing him as the king, because they know what he could do for them. But we know what he's already done for us, so we should be praising him even more than these disciples were. Sometimes it's just overwhelming when you really consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you that you have come to this earth and that you have paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke that so clearly reveals to us all of these things that you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be confused as these disciples seem to be about your purposes in the earth and what you came to do. We thank you for revealing what you have done in your word. We pray that we would be faithful to understand the things that are written there, and we pray that we would be faithful to allow those things that are written to change us where we need to be changed. Help us to be obedient to you in the areas of our life that we need to be obedient. We thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth to give yourself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we thank you for the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's not complicated, that it's not something that's impossible for us to do, but it's actually easy for us to do. But if we know, Lord, that as people who have been Christians or believers for any amount of time, we know that the Christian life is not easy. The life that we have to live is can be difficult, and there are temptations, and there are trials, and there are horrible things that happen to us. We think of Joey and the pain that he is going through. But what we know from your word is that you are faithful, and you are just, and you forgive us of our sins, and you are a healer. You can heal our bodies as well. And you can comfort us. If you don't heal our bodies, you can still comfort us. But most importantly, we know that you are a forgiver of sins, and you are just, and you are righteous, and you give us righteousness when we trust in you. And we just thank you and praise you so much for that. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in this week to come. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.